It's a hymn and poem from the Anglican poet and priest George Herbert. Though my sins against me cried, thou didst clear me, and alone when they replied, thou didst hear me. Wherefore, with my utmost art, I will sing thee, and the cream of all my heart I will bring thee. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Tonight is the Sunday before the Epiphany, and within the Anglican tradition, Epiphany is both a holiday and a season. The holiday is marked every January 6th, and it's about the appearance of Christ to the Magi. That's what the word Epiphany means, the appearing. And so we commemorate every year this great event, an event that Matthew, the gospel writer, saw as a fulfillment of ancient expectations that when God appears, when the new world is finally here, when the old age is fallen away, when that happens, it'll be punctuated by this international acclaim that people from all over, and important people and kings, will come and acknowledge God with great offerings. And so Matthew believes that this great prophesied epoch has come to pass. The beginning of it is here in the birth of Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to contend tonight, very simply, is that this idea and this passage and this event offers us an epiphany too. That if we really see it and we really hear it, we may just have a close encounter with the God behind the text. And so I think we can have an epiphany tonight, that we can see God's great design and our task in light of that design. And if I want to put this another way, what I hope we see tonight, and what I hope we in some sense become tonight, is more liberal and more conservative. Now, that's sort of a phrase that a lot of people would rub up against, but I want to redeem the terms wherever you are in the political landscape. I'm just not interested in that question ever. I hope that we can become more liberal and more conservative tonight. That's my hope. And so let me talk about the liberality of God and the great conservative response. So at the Epiphany, we really see the liberality of God. That's my contention. We see it in these early Christian pilgrims who make this very long journey from some place like Iraq or Iran. And I want to read from verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, there are two surprising things about these visitors, these early visitors to the very young child. The two surprising things are as follows. First, they're foreigners. Now, within Judaism, you had an understanding that the people of Israel were part of the covenant family of God, and those outside that covenant were not regarded as having the same relationship with the Creator. That God had chosen Israel for a particular purpose and a particular task, and those outside of that covenant were not privy to the great revelation and information that came to the Jews. And so the fact that foreigners would be drawn to this Messiah to honor him sends a very important message, and I'll unpack that in a bit. Some people have doubted the veracity of this story, not only because of the celestial stuff, but also because of foreigners being attracted to the great Jewish story. The thought was, how would they even know that a great king was promised? And why would they, as foreigners, forgo their own monarch, and actually Israel's reigning monarch at the time, that is Herod the Great, to worship the child instead? How would they even know that if they were in the middle of Baghdad? Well, there actually is a thoughtful response to make to that protest, and it's simply this, that after the exile was over, you may remember that the southern kingdom of Judah was sent into exile, and they stayed there in Babylon for about a generation and a half, and then they went home. This is what Ezra and Nehemiah are about in the Old Testament. But the thing is, the thing that nobody talks about is that like half of them stayed in Babylon. And so you had this enormous Jewish population in the deep Middle East that had a great effect on religions like Zoroastrianism and other things too. And so it wouldn't have been all that surprising that people had heard about this Jewish idea that there was one God behind everything, one creator, and people that were aware even of Jewish scriptures. That's not an impossible idea. In fact, it's a very likely idea if these were learned, wise men, as the text reports. So they were foreigners, and that's a bit strange. They're coming into contact with God's Messiah, being drawn to God's Messiah, in fact. I find what's a little bit more surprising, though, than their foreign status, being drawn to a Jewish boy, is their profession. Now, they could have been astrologers, right, because they're following the star. But the Greek, the text calls them magi. Many texts use that word. Our text simply says wise men. But the Greek is magoi, and it's where we get the term, the English term magic, or magician, even. And the text, the only other time that word is used in the New Testament is in Acts 13, where it's used of sorcerers who are trying to distract people from the apostles' message. And so it's a term that's arguably not a great term. It's not like pleasant, and it's not a compliment, especially within a Jewish framework, which, you know, forbade divination from the stars. You weren't actually allowed, or divination rather, you weren't allowed to do that sort of thing. You know, horoscopes were not permitted in ancient Israelite practice. And so here are these people who are following astrological signs to the Jewish king. Do you understand? It's complicated. It's complicated. But that's what makes, in some ways, this text so surprising, is that these magi, perhaps astrologers, are following the celestial sign to the Jewish king, and the text is suggesting they're in fact doing the right thing and falling down before him. And why I bring up the fact that these people are foreigners and they had sort of an odd profession that didn't exactly square with Old Testament revelation is it's part of God's grand and broad design. His grand and broad design that occurred, interestingly enough, when he first chose a single couple to found a single nation. If you read the promises, the old promises to the old man Abraham, God says that I will bless you and give you a lot of descendants and give you land, and I will also through you and your family bless all nations. Right there in the beginning, when God chooses a single nation, he says that he's doing it to bless the whole world, to help everybody. And so what we have in this text is in part a great fulfillment of that ancient pledge to Abraham as these foreigners are drawn to worship the Jewish king. But it's, of course, part of Jesus' ministry, you know. Jesus' ministry is often about crossing boundaries that we would set up that would block people from access to God. Jesus was often spending time with people that were regarded as second-class citizens within a first-century worldview. He spent a lot of time, you know, honoring and respecting women, and that wasn't done by rabbis in the first century, not very often. And he spent time with children, and he spent time with diseased people, and spent time with sinners and Gentiles. And so we see in Jesus the broadening of God's purposes, and then that's capped after his death and resurrection. There's a great capstone to this where Paul says, because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, the doors are wide open now. And there's a great unity that is found between various peoples. And this is why he can say there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that all are one in Christ Jesus. That could not have been said under Moses. But it could be said under Jesus. Something had changed. Something glorious had occurred. And so in Epiphany, we see the liberality of God, the great purpose of God to broaden out the plan, to help all of us, to save us all. And this is a wonderful impulse that I think we need to talk more about and need to experience. We need to experience it more deeply, because I find that my impulse, and maybe our impulse, just as people, is to do the opposite. I'm very comfortable narrowing the field. I'm not as comfortable opening it wide up. You know, I have a problem with that most of the time, truth be told. I like cobbling together walls because it makes me feel more righteous, and that's always a good thing. It's really not. But I was reading a story recently. An event occurred in 1778 at St. George's Methodist Church in Philadelphia. Some of you know about this story because it founded a whole denomination called the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And in this very important and impressive church in Philadelphia, black people were not permitted to worship with white people. But they were permitted to have their own worship service at 5 a.m. in the morning. But there was one stipulation: they were not allowed to pray in the nave. They were only allowed to pray in the balcony, because the nave is the place where, you know, the altar was and where the pulpit was, and it was seen as too holy for people like that. And 1778, that is the that's the year when all of this occurred, and when the African Methodist Episcopal Church was founded, because they just could not abide that, because it did not square with the redemptive purposes of the New Testament. It just didn't square with the liberality of God, the truth of which was unveiled at Epiphany, and only got broader from there. And it's a great thing that sometimes we take for granted that all of us can come to God. That all of us can come to know Christ. That's something that sometimes we just assume of course that's how it works. But remember that the last word of the Bible could have been Genesis 3. You know, cursed are you. And the door closes and the game is over forever. But God's purposes were so fixed to save us that he overcame all of that negativity and even his own judgment in Jesus Christ. And so all of us can come to God because of this baby who was born. That is hill farmers in the hill country of Judea drawn to Christ by angels, and astrologers from the east drawn to Christ by a star. You know, that's why Epiphany makes me into a liberal Christian. And I hope it does the same for you as well. With a big view, a generous view of God's redeeming love and redemptive plan for not just Israel, but for all of us. So that's point one. At Epiphany, we see the liberality of God. But point two is that the result of God's liberality creates what I call a costly preference. A preference. Let me read from verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here's what I'm going to say. The Magi were partial. They preferred one king to another. They preferred King Jesus over King Herod. And this is quite a preference, because Herod had the power and the soldiers, and truth be told, he had, at least to some degree, the religious establishment under his control, at least some of it. And he was a man who was respected and feared because of his use of power, which often involved the sword. And instead of doing something that was customary, showing deference to the king, they walk to this king and ask, "Where is the king of the Jews?" They go to Herod and ask a seditious question. And then they find the real king in this humble state. And they had a great insight that the locus of the new age was not with the power broker, it was with the poor child. That's where the power of the universe is really found. That's where the new age will finally dawn. And they bow before the lowly king and offer him their gifts. And I find that this is a difficult, preference is sort of a difficult thing within our age. Our age, with all of its good and bad, tends to prefer what I call blanket affirmation. Just blanket affirmation. The whole idea of having a preference, that is saying yes to something and no to something else, is seen as a great affront. So it's sort of blanket affirmation. This was highlighted for me recently in the Lego movie. Have you seen it? I mean, you really should. It's terrific. So there's the Lego movie in which their world, their Lego world, is being sort of run and undermined by great corporate interests manifested in the character of Will Ferrell, of course. And yet, even though their world is kind of falling apart, they have this theme song that runs throughout the movie. You remember it. Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team, right? This is the refrain throughout the whole film. Everything is awesome. Well, no, it isn't, but everything is awesome. And you just sort of repeat it over and over again until people actually believe it. It's genius. I think that's sort of the air that we breathe in the time, that everything is awesome. Of course there's a place for Jesus. He's terrific. And there's also a place for Herod too, right? They both have something to offer. They both have wisdom that we can learn from, and they both have excesses that we want to stay away from. But we live in a world of sort of, you know, blanket affirmation, and there's sort of excessive tolerance to the place where you can't actually say what you really think. But this doesn't actually work very well. I had a friend who studied under Ernst Käsemann, the famous second quester. You know, the quest for the historical Jesus, the second quest. There were three of them. If you don't, who cares? Anyway, but Ernst Käsemann was preaching in Germany during the rise of Nazism, and he noticed one Sunday that there were two Gestapo soldiers standing in the back of the church listening to his sermon. And after his sermon, they said, "Herr Käsemann, we are very grateful that you're here, and we are fine to have you preach. But your preaching today meddled in the temporal concerns of people. And how about you handle the spiritual concerns of people? And we'll handle the material concerns of people. And so long as you stick within your sphere, we'll be fine." And Käsemann was wise and learned and godly enough to say, "Well, no, that I have one allegiance, not two. And my allegiance to Jesus trumps my allegiance to the Führer." And so they said, "All right." And they loaded him up into a van and took him to a concentration camp, where he stayed for several years and barely got out with his life. But the point is that that these magi had a preference. They had a preference for the king of the Jews over any pretended rival. They recognized that what Jesus offered the world, not just Israel, but the world, their country, was something unique and something special and something that could not be found in any other source. And I realize this is the great deal breaker for our age in many ways, the sort of exclusivism of Christianity, or what the former Pope referred to as the scandal of particularity, that we really believe that Jesus Christ has offered a great redemption to the world and great truth that isn't rivaled anywhere else. And that's very difficult. But that is the claim. And so we conserve that claim as a church. We really believe it, that what's found in Jesus, particularly in what he's done for us on the cross and in the empty tomb, isn't rivaled anywhere. And we can't find the same right relationship with God in any other place. And so we don't give that up. And so that's why I'm a conservative Christian. And I hope that you are too, on that point. And so I think these are two truths that we see in this text: the liberality of God as he draws these foreigners, these magi, to himself, and the result of that liberality is a costly preference to Jesus, whom we bow down, to whom we bow down. And so I hope this gives us two epiphanies tonight, a liberal epiphany and a conservative epiphany that really have a great union between the two. The liberal epiphany is that God's arms are stretched wide. This is the era of grace, and they're stretched as wide as they can be, as wide as they were on the cross. And so I'm just curious to know, and this is a question to me and to you, really to all of us, is how open are we to people that trouble us? I mean, is there anybody that you can imagine in your mind's eye right now that if they were in this room, you wouldn't be? But is there somebody who really bugs you? Are we really open to people who have marked pasts, who are mentally ill, who have sort of unhealthy patterns in their families, who question their sexuality, who have outlandish ideas that you think are crazy, who are raised in denominations that you regard as insufficient, people who are uneducated, people who are skeptical, people who are really wealthy and make you feel insecure, people who have better bodies than you, people who are, not you. But is there somebody out there that you have a real problem with and you're thinking, God, everyone else, but not them? I mean, so how comfortable are you with the other? How comfortable am I with the other, the stranger at the gate? Well, do we have walls that we've cobbled together to keep people out? Are we an impediment to people finding Christ rather than an invitation? Because here's the hard truth. Nobody deserves to be with God. I mean, you don't either, and I don't. I mean, deserve it? Are you going to stand on your own credibility? I'm a minister, and let me just tell you, that doesn't mean anything, by the way, in terms of, right relation, but I'm not going to stand on mine. I don't have credibility coram deo. I need someone else's, and someone else's was given to me and was given to you, free of cost, and that happened through this child whom the Magi adored. Nobody deserves to be with God, but he was liberal and generous with us and gave us everything to save us, and he has. So, do we have godly arms? Arms that are open and loving and always welcome the other, however complicated they are, because God welcomed us in the midst of our own conflictedness and complexity. So that's the liberal epiphany, God's arms stretched wide. Here's the conservative epiphany. The call upon us now is to have a costly preference for Jesus. And that will destabilize everything. Remember, I am not a fan, and I repeat this, I know, but I'm not a fan of the phrase cheap grace. I think it's a nonsensical phrase because grace is free, not cheap. And grace is never costly. That's a nonsensical idea. Grace is always free, but the life it creates is costly. That's where it has to be, that's how it's parsed out. So grace is always free, but grace messes with you, When it gets inside you, when it affects you, it changes everything. It's free, but it changes everything. And it destabilizes. And T.S. Eliot beautifully captured this in his poem, The Journey of the Magi. And it was told from the perspective of one of those magicians. And this is what he says at the end of the poem. Were we led all that way for birth or for death? There was a birth. Certainly, we had evidence and no doubt. I've seen birth and death. But I thought that they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease in this old dispensation. No longer at ease in the old world. That when you really encounter Jesus, the real Jesus, the one who offers that unconditional positive regard to you as you are, not before you change, in that place, it will alter the inner and outer landscape of your life. When you engage with the real Jesus, it means that you will be unsettled in the world. But you will be planted firmly upon the only immovable object. And you'll be safe and secure from all alarms because you stand on the rock. And so I hope we have an epiphany, a new way of seeing, in which the arms of God are flung wide open for you, wide open for the people here, and wide open for the people in your lives, and that we develop a real preference, a fixation with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.